And let me start us off with prayer. So if you would pray with me. God, I just want to say thank you. I want to thank you for this opportunity that we have tonight to connect with one another, to move forward in our relationship with you. God, my prayer is that as we look at this final chapter in the life of King Solomon, that we would learn how to follow you more effectively and how not to follow you more effectively. We are incredibly grateful for all that you do for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, you can be opening your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 7. And of course, by opening your Bibles, I mean clicking. So you can open your Bibles, 1 Kings chapter 7. While you're doing that, as we are looking at this final chapter in the life of Solomon, I have been thinking a lot about the idea of legacy, particularly in my own family. In my family, growing up, we were told several stories about who my family was. For example, we were told the story of my grandfather. My grandfather was the child of immigrants. He grew up in a family that didn't speak English primarily. He grew up in the Great Depression era. When he was going to work, he learned to be a construction worker. But jobs were tight, work was scarce, and when he went into the field, there were not a lot of jobs to be had, no matter how hard he tried. So there was this one particular day where someone asked him to fill in for a day installing this hardwood floor. And he had no other work to do, and so he decided to jump on the opportunity, did this job, did a pretty good job with it, and so a week or two later, someone else asked him to do another hardwood floor, and then another one, and then another one. And about 50 years later, my grandfather was still installing hardwood floors. As a matter of fact, when he was too old to swing a hammer, he still went to the job site every single day, and he worked hard training other guys to install hardwood floors. He would just train them and train them and do whatever he needed to do. But I was taught that my grandfather, and I knew my grandfather really well, he was a hard worker. And the other thing that I was taught was that my grandfather valued education a lot. He worked hard, he saved up, and he bought this little house for his family that it's right next to my parents' house today, and so I see it all the time, and it is literally the size of a postage stamp. But it was a house that he saved up for, and he got for his family. It wasn't extravagant, but it was his, and he owned it, and he was proud, and he saved up beyond that to get an education for his kids. And so he sent both of his children to college. And my mother was the first person in her family to go to college. My uncle was the second person in his family to go to college. So I was taught this story over and over again, that if you work hard and you get a good education, you will do okay in life. That was the legacy of my family. And, I came to understand I grew up thinking that was the American story. And it took me a long time to realize that wasn't the American story, but it was my story. It was the story I was told about my family. And it was a major part of the way I grew up. As a matter of fact, even when I knew my grandfather, he valued hard work and he valued education. And so if I would go and do some work for him, like I would mow his lawn once a week and things like that, and he would sit there on his front steps, and if I missed a single blade of grass, he would just point. Do it again. That was it. Just do it again. You missed a spot. Do it again. And the one time I uttered the phrase, "I'm thinking about not going to college." You have to remember, I grew up in like the quintessential Italian family. And my grandfather says to me, "You know what, Joshua? That's okay. You don't have to go to college. But here's the thing. I am going to break every one of your fingers one by one until you change your mind." I think he was kidding. But I also know I went to college after that. So I'm not 100% sure. But, you know, so I grew up on one side of my family, education and hard work, they'll make a difference in your life. And on the other side of my family, I grew up, my father grew up in a complicated family, and he made a decision fairly young in his life, when he was a teenager, his 20s or something like that. He made a decision that he was going to give his life to Jesus. And he was going to draw a line in the sand, and all the junk that inundated his family in every area, like every part of his family. There were addicts and unhealthy, broken relationships and everything, you name it, in his family. And he was going to draw a line, and that it ended with him. And he was going to take Christ forward and leave all that other stuff behind. And so I grew up in a family where none of those things he had grown up with were part of my family story. And it was amazing. And I grew up knowing that because we would go to family events and all that junk would be at the family events, and then I would go back home and not have to deal with any of it because none of that was in my house growing up. And that was the legacy of my parents. On one side, I got this legacy of hard work and education. On the other side, I got this legacy of following Jesus, making a radical difference in your life. So much so that my father has, to this day, continued to passionately and wholeheartedly follow Jesus. And I told you, when I used to go to family events, like, everything was not Christian. Let's just put it that way. Like, have you ever been to a family event and it was not? Is anybody with me? Like, you can relate to the family events where it is not Christian at those family events. That was what I grew up with. And it's amazing. My dad has soldiered on being a follower of Jesus, starting off as the only one in his family. And he just kept being a Christian. And he didn't really care about everybody else, whether they wanted to or not. He was going to, if family did something on Sunday mornings, he just wasn't going to be there because he was going to be at church. Family did something on Wednesday night, he just wasn't going to be there because he was going to be at church. If he had to choose between Jesus and his family, he knew where he was choosing. And on for like decades. I went to a funeral just about 2 months ago. Someone passed away, one of my aunts passed away. It was a funeral in a church. I can't tell you how amazing that is when I think about my family. It was a funeral in a church. And my whole family was there. And they all thought of it as their church. Because throughout the years, one by one, my dad's very determined influence as the only real male in the family. Seriously, he has like six sisters. And they're like, there are no stable men in this family except my dad. And my dad has just soldiered on following Jesus. One by one, the family has just given themselves to Jesus. And their kids have given themselves to Jesus because of my dad's persistent witness to them. This is my family legacy. All of these things. And I think to myself all the time, in particular as I've been getting ready for this, what if my grandfather had given up on hard work and education? He could have. He went to the war. And a lot of folks who came back from the war came back deeply hurting and deeply broken. And they gave up on their dreams. And they gave themselves to addictions and all sorts of things. And my grandfather could have gone that route. And he could have given up on his dream of creating a healthy, stable future for his family. And what would have that done to my mom? My mom would not have been able to say she, a woman, was the first person in her family to get a college education. And she wouldn't have become a teacher. And I wouldn't have grown up in a stable house with a teacher as a mom. And what if my dad had not drawn a line in the sand and said, no, you know what, I'm giving my life to Jesus. And I don't care about everybody else in my family. I don't care if they like me or don't like me. I don't care if it's convenient or inconvenient. I'm drawing a line in the sand. I'm going to make my stand right here and right now. I'm going to live for Jesus, and I don't care about anybody else. What if my dad had decided to give his life to alcoholism like everybody else in the family? What if he decided to have a string of unstable relationships like everybody else in his family? How would my life have been different? Who would I be if you took away Jesus, hard work, and education from my story? It scares me to think about it. Because I know that looking back on my family history, I am three decisions across 100 years away from being that person. Legacy is breathtakingly important. Because the decisions you make today do not just determine who you are, they determine who people will be for generations. You know, my dad's decision didn't just affect his direct children, they affected his whole family. Older siblings, younger siblings. I mean, I have a cousin whose family is not in a good place. But he is a deacon at their church, kind of like an elder at our church or a board member at our church. He's like a deacon. His family, that's my dad right there. My dad cleared the way for that kid. I am that legacy. Legacy is the decisions that you make rippling out to make a difference on the lives of people around you. And that's what we're going to end up talking about tonight. And so I want you to take a look at these chapters from 1 Kings, starting in chapter 7. Because Solomon, if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you have learned that Solomon was a king of a country called Israel that was God's special country. And you have learned that Solomon was given by God the ability, the gift of being the wisest man who ever lived. He is the absolute wisest man who's ever lived. He had all the advantages. Over the last couple of weeks, we've kind of briefly surveyed, overviewed several of his writings in Proverbs and Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes, the writings of the wisest man on earth about how to live life. It's been amazing, but tonight we're going to talk about how his life ends. And we're going to see how badly it goes because of the decisions that he makes. He train wrecks his legacy. But before the story gets worse, it gets better. And so I want to talk a little bit about the highlight of his life. Let's get some good news before the bad news, right? But this is important, even in thinking about legacy. I want you to notice how many good decisions he makes and then how devastating the bad decisions are, even after all of those good decisions. And so here are some of his good decisions. So Solomon is the king of God's people, this country called Israel. He is the son of the man who was the king. He was the ultimate in what it meant to be a good king. Like, throughout the generations after his life, for hundreds of years after his life, when people thought of what does it mean to be like the best possible king, they would think of this guy David. Matter of fact, God thought so highly of David, he used David as an image of who God himself was going to be when he became king. David was like the king, and he had this son named Solomon, and Solomon became king in his place. And Solomon was given the opportunity to lead God's people. And one of the things he does at the very beginning of, one of the first things that's recorded is that he builds two buildings. In chapter 6 and 7, what I'm going to really do here is just kind of sketch out these chapters for you, highlight a couple of key points, and then we're going to jump into the idea of legacy. But I want you to see where the story comes from. And so chapter 6 and 7 really are telling the story of him building two very important buildings. The first building that he's going to build is the temple. And he takes 7 years to build a temple for God. The temple is going to be God's permanent house. Up to this point, God had wanted sort of a focus for himself, someplace where he could live among his people. And for years and years, God's people had been nomadic. They'd been moving around and living in tents. And so God had had himself built a tent, and whenever God's people stopped somewhere, they would kind of set up God's tent for him, and it would be at the center of their camp. And so, but there came a point where God's people went into a land, they conquered it, and that was going to be their homeland from that point on. And so at one point, David, this great king, says to God, God, I want to make you a permanent home like everybody else. And God, for a bunch of reasons, says, no, that's not your job. But it will be your son's job. Someday your son will get to make me a permanent home. And so Solomon walks into this opportunity. And so for years, David had been storing up the best resources in the kingdom, just kind of storing them all. And he stores them all, and he stores them all, and he stores them all. And when Solomon becomes king, he gets this amazing opportunity to build the temple for God. And in building the temple for God, there's a couple things I want you to notice. First of all, I want to compare this to the next building he builds. The next building he built is a palace for himself. He builds the temple for God and then a palace for himself. The order there is important. The order is very important, as a matter of fact. Remember this. His dad had stored up the best possible resources in the entire kingdom. And as a matter of fact, the best possible resources in a number of neighboring kingdoms as well. Whatever Solomon did first was going to get the best resources in the country. And what does he do first? He builds the temple first. He puts all of the best available resources into building God's temple. And then, when he's done with that, he goes on to build himself a palace. Now, it takes 13 years for him to build himself a palace, where it only took 7 years to build the temple. I've read several people kind of trying to figure out why it took longer, because that seems odd. My first thought was, man, so what you're telling me is he built a nicer temple, a nicer palace for himself. That's why it took twice as long, because buildings that take longer are nicer. And that makes sense to us today, because we have such easy access to resources. And so we can essentially build at any rate we want. Probably the reason Solomon took so long with his own palace is because he had used up all the really good resources and had to spend years scavenging for more resources to build his palace with. So he used up all the good stuff in those first 7 years, and then what was left is what he used for his own. Now, what's amazing to me, well, we'll talk about that in a minute, but so he built these two buildings, they're both obvious. By the way, when I say he used the second best resources for his palace, the second best resources were still amazing. Because God had been exceptionally faithful to him, exceptionally blessed him in every area of his life. He became extraordinarily rich. We're going to talk about that in just a second. So he builds these two buildings, and God made sure, God was put first, and God made sure that there was enough for Solomon afterwards. And that's an important lesson for us, and we're going to see this happen a little bit more. So in chapters 8 and 9, that's chapter 6 and 7, is kind of this building phase. Chapters 8 and 9 tell the story of the dedication of the temple, the service in which Solomon inaugurates the use of the temple, the first time God ever is worshipped appropriately in a permanent building. And this is the moment. And there's a couple things, and I'd encourage you to read this, chapters 8 and 9. This is chapters 6 and 7 of 1 Kings can be kind of a dry read, because it kind of gives you lots of building dimensions. So it's like, you know, this particular thing was 18 feet long, and they dipped it in gold, and then they built another one, and it was also 18 feet long. And so this is hard for me to read, because I don't have the right kind of mind to appreciate that sort of thing. But these next couple of chapters are a story about an event, and it's a very significant event. So I'd encourage you to read 1 Kings 8 and 9, this dedication of the temple. And there's three things I want to pull out that you notice when you read it. So I'm going to read a couple of verses to you. First of all, 1 Kings 8, 27 to 29. 1 Kings 8, 27 to 29. This is part of a prayer of dedication that Solomon prays during the service. He says this, he says, "But will God really live on earth?" What a question to ask after you spent 7 years building God a house. Will God really live on earth? Why, even the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Nevertheless, listen to my prayer and my plea, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is making to you today. May you watch over this temple night and day, this place where you have said, my name will be there. May you always hear the prayers I will make to this place. The thing that I think is important here is that in his words, Solomon has a very exalted, a very high view of God. A very, very high view of God here. He says, you know, I just spent 7 years using the best possible resources that are available in my entire world to build you a house. And God, the one thing I start off knowing about this house that I have built you is that it's not big enough for you. It's not good enough for you, because all of the heavens are not big enough and good enough for you. You're bigger than that. His view of God is so great and so grand that he knows that even his best is not big enough or great enough to contain God. He is understanding the greatness of God, and that helps him to have a humble spirit. And if we are going to follow God in the way that Solomon did, we are going to have to embrace this. If we got to have a high view of God, a really, really high view of God. God has got to be beyond us in every way. And any time we think that we're in a place where we can like bargain with God or contain God, anytime we think, you know what, I've got God figured out, I know that this is how God is, we got to be careful. Because God will blow our minds given any opportunity. And this is one of those moments where Solomon is not limiting God. And I think that's amazing. But, you know, how many times have you noticed sometimes people can talk one way and act another? You ever seen that in that person's life? The amazing thing about Solomon is his words have a very high view of God. But not only do his words have a high view of God, listen to his actions. 1 Kings 8:5, we're going to back up a little bit here. 1 Kings 8:5 say this. It says, there before the ark, as part of that same dedication ceremony, there before the ark, King Solomon and the entire community of Israel sacrificed so many sheep, so many goats and cattle that no one could keep count. Sacrifice was a major way that they did worship back then. It seems a little odd to us. It did not seem a little odd to them. The key detail here is that they sacrificed. Think of this as like money. Sheep, goats, cattle were currency for them. They were what determined how wealthy you are. And so when you bring your wealth before God, and this is not just wealth for today, because sheep today make little sheep tomorrow. And so whatever sheep you're killing today is generations of sheep you're not going to own. And so when the king decides, I am going to sacrifice countless sheep, goats, cattle, all to God, he is making a massive financial decision to put his money where his mouth is. And in case you're wondering, by the way, what does countless mean? Later on, they do another series of offerings towards the end of the chapter 8, verse 63 is where I'm going to read. Take a look at this. Chapter 8, verse 63 says this. Solomon offered to the Lord, this is one of the offerings he does, to the Lord, a peace offering of 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. And so the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the temple of the Lord. It goes on to say that the actual altar that had been designed for sacrifices was too little for the amount of sacrificing that Solomon wanted to do. And so they had to like take it outside and like, I guess, rent like a porta altar. I don't know if they had those back then or what, but you know, like they had to like come up with a whole other plan because Solomon was committed to sacrificing on a whole other level, beyond what was imaginable to anybody but the king. And I don't talk about this a ton, but if we are going to be serious about following Jesus, it can't be just how we talk, it has to be how we act. And sacrifice to God has to cost us something. Sacrifice to God has to cost us something. So you don't, you know, I happen to have, like, 75, I have 90 cents in my pocket. Pulling 90 cents out of my pocket that happens to be the leftover from a cup of coffee that I bought earlier today and throwing it in the offering, not hard for me. Not complicated. It doesn't cost me anything, really. I'm not making a sacrifice. It's 90 cents. I could throw it in there. I wouldn't think twice about it. Doesn't matter. The challenge here is that if we are going to be followers of Jesus, people of God, everything about the way we follow God has to have a sacrificial tone to it. It's got to cost us something. It's got to be hard. We want to do hard things. You know, so often my kids will come up to me and say to me, well, you know, I'll ask them to like move something or fix something or clean their rooms or whatever it is I'm asking them to do. And they'll say, but Dad, that's hard. And I'll say, yup. And that's it. They get no other response. Yes, I know it's hard. I'm training you to be a person who does hard things because I know that someday you are going to answer not primarily to me, but primarily to Jesus, rather than Jesus through me as your parent. And at that point, you need to be ready to do hard things, because followers of Jesus do hard things. They make big sacrifices. They give in ways that are costly to them. I think this is 100% true. Solomon had already spent a lot on the temple. He'd already spent a lot of time and energy and money, and it would have been perfectly reasonable for him to say, hey, I have given. But he decided to make sacrificial giving into a celebration. It says that they celebrated. And they celebrated because the king turned sacrificial giving into a celebration. Like, he wasn't like, man, I got to do this thing. He was like, oh, this is awesome. Like, what more can I do? That was clearly the question in his mind. Like, what more can I do? What more can I do to sacrifice for God? What more can I give? How much more? You know what I love? First, he sacrifices the countless numbers. And when that is not enough, he starts sacrificing more. I don't know how you go beyond uncountable. But he decided he was gonna. What a challenge. That is a profound challenge to us as we think about how we give. That's a profound challenge to us as we think about how we live and how we hold on to our resources. It should be costly. And it was for Solomon. And I don't think that is... It is surprising, therefore, that in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, it says that when the priests came... So when they're first doing this initial ceremony... When the priests came out of the holy place, that's kind of, so the temple really had three concentric circles to it, and the central one was the most holy place, and then the second one was the holy place, and then there was the outside one that was the, I don't remember the name of that one, the medium holy place or whatever. When the priests came out of the holy place, a thick cloud filled the temple of the Lord. The priests could not continue their service because of the cloud, for the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord. They couldn't continue. God's presence showed up so profoundly that it stopped everybody in their tracks. It showed up in this giant cloud, this was not the first time Israel as a nation had seen this in their corporate history. Way, way back when God had given them the Ten Commandments at Sinai with Moses and the mountain, God had showed up as a cloud then too. And this was kind of one of God's signature ways of showing up, this cloud that was so heavy and so kind of weighty on the situation that literally everybody just stops. It's just, they're just done. And it's an important reminder to us, I think, that when we are going to encounter God, first of all, when you go to encounter God, make sure you really expect God to show up. And don't be surprised if when God shows up, like, he really shows up in a way that, like, knocks you over. These guys, one of the other versions of this story mentions the fact that they, like, got knocked over because they couldn't handle it. That sort of thing really happens, and that's okay. When God shows up, surprising and unusual things follow. When God shows up, forget about being outside the box. The box just kind of gets thrown out, burned, buried, cast aside, and God just does his own special little thing. Because he's God and he can. And we should be looking for that and excited for that and waiting for that and anticipating that. What's God going to do next? How is God going to show up? How is God going to show up this time? I think it's incredibly exciting. And so this is that story. This is the story of them dedicating the temple. And then things get even better for Solomon. Like, this is not even the end of the story. Chapter 10 of 1 Kings opens in this amazing way. It says, chapter 10, verse 1 of 1 Kings says, when the queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's fame, so at this point he's just getting super famous all over the place. Oh, did I skip? Hold on. Did I skip? Yeah, no. Okay, it's the next little bit. All right. When Solomon is getting so famous that great rulers from all over the world are hearing about how wise he is and how rich he is. All over the place they're hearing. And so it says that when the Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's fame, which brought honor to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. I love the fact that Solomon's popularity, Solomon's fame, was not a bad thing. It is not a bad thing to be famous. It is not a bad thing to be popular. Solomon's fame, because this is what, I feel like sometimes there are little bits of the Bible that are there to correct what we might have thought otherwise. This is one of those moments that if I were just reading this, I would have thought, man, so Solomon's getting all famous. Clearly it's going to his head. Clearly you got to be careful when you're getting famous. Clearly that's a problem. Clearly, like, you know, I want to like point my finger at the famous people and be like, man, they must have compromised because they're famous. But the Bible clearly tells us that Solomon's fame was deeply glorifying to God. It was wonderful that he was famous. It was great that he was famous because it got God got credit for who Solomon was and what God, Solomon did. And this is the question about popularity and fame. It's not, is it a good thing or is it a bad thing? The question about popularity and fame is, how are you using it? Are you using your network of people around you, whether it is 3 people or 30 people or 300 people or 3,000 people, however many people you have in your personal network of people, are you using that network to bring fame to Jesus? You know, it's amazing to me. There are several folks throughout the years, I've noticed this, when they show up at church, they never show up at church alone. When they show up at church, everybody they know shows up at church. And I love that. Like, those are people who are using their social relationships to get people connected with Jesus. Because they're like, you know what, I'm going to church today. And that is not a private decision for them. They clearly inform in the entire universe that they're going to church today. And they're not doing it because they like want to pat themselves on the back. They're doing it because they're saying, and you better be there, 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 and you better be there. And everybody knows, you know, and you can tell somebody's heart, right? If you're friends with somebody, you know their character, you know their heart. And for these folks, everybody knows they're not like showing off, and they're not trying to be judgmental or whatever. They're just saying, let's go to church together. Come on, guys, let's go. And so everybody shows up. That is using your relationships to bring fame or honor or glory to Jesus. And I love that. And that's the challenge here. I love the fact that Solomon's fame brings glory to Jesus. And this lady comes to challenge Solomon's wisdom, and Solomon being gifted by God with the greatest wisdom of any human being that has ever lived on the face of the planet is certainly up to the challenge. And she walks away awed and inspired. And so Solomon has at this point done great by God in those first two chapters we talked about. And now the initial results of that are a popularity, a fame that is almost worldwide, that brings incredible glory to God. And then the story gets even better. It goes on to say how rich Solomon got. Solomon got so rich, he had so much gold that by the end of his reign, silver was considered worthless because gold was so popular and everybody had so much of it that they didn't really care about anything less than gold. It was just irrelevant. So in Solomon's house, like, the plates were made of gold and the cups were made of gold and the chairs were made of gold. Everything was made of gold. It's amazing. God, the very beginning of the story of Solomon, God had said, says to him, you asked for me for wisdom, so I'm going to give you wisdom. But because you were humble enough to ask for wisdom to guide my people, I'm going to give you all the things you didn't ask for. And he gives him wealth and fame and long life and a family, all those other things. It's great. But, I mean, this is the absolute, like, this story, like, just feels to me like it's going up and up and up and up and up. It's getting better and better and better. And Solomon is, like, nailing it. Time after time after time, he is doing so well. Until chapter 11. And chapter 11 begins this way. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and from among the Hittites. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, "You must not marry them, because they will turn your hearts to their gods." Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. There is a very important point here. That was not the primary point I want to make. But that is that if you are in an intimate relationship with somebody who is not tracking with Jesus the way you are tracking with Jesus, you are not going to pull them to Jesus. They are going to pull you away from Jesus. That's the way it works. The other point, and I think the broader point that's here, that is being made here, is that God had set a clear standard. Do this. And after success, after success, after success, after success, Solomon decides to compromise in this one particular area. Start off with one compromise. You're going to marry this Egyptian woman because it was a good political decision. And there were all sorts of ways to justify it. Maybe he justified it politically. This was a pretty common practice back then, like a king having lots of wives because each wife would be a political connection to an important family in another nation. Was a really standard approach to doing things. I'm not saying it was a right way, but it was a normal way. This was normal. So he could say, well, politically this makes sense. Or he could have said, you know what, like literally everybody is doing this. This is the way kings do things. Or he could have said, you know what, I love her so much. And so he could have justified this in all sorts of ways. And at the end of the day, I bet he did justify it in all sorts of ways. We're not told any of those ways because none of them matter. When God is clear about what is right and what is wrong, it doesn't matter how you justify your wrong. It doesn't matter how creatively, because let's say sometime we should have a contest to see who has been the most creative in justifying their nonsense. Because, I mean, I bet we've got some good stories. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter, because it's just justifying nonsense. We all know what God says. Except for sometimes we don't, by the way. God's word is captured right here, in print, or on your phone. You have full, undivided access to it 24/7. I didn't know is not an excuse. Can I just be real with you for a second? If you don't take this book exceptionally seriously, it is like walking along a cliff without there being any kind of handrail. You have no idea when you are in dangerous territory and when you're not. You just don't know because I don't mean this like rudely, you're just ignorant. You don't know. That's why you have this incredible privilege. Like, man, I am so grateful I don't live in the day when it was all hearsay. You know, God said this and God said that and, you know, God said this thing, and we had to test it. It's all written down for us. So if we need to find out what God has to say, you can open up the book, find out what God has to say. Now, I get it. It's a confusing book. I have said that on more Wednesday nights than I can count. I understand it's confusing. Super weird. There are some parts that you're thinking to yourself, why is that in there? I get it. And you can always, anybody on staff here, you do not need to be embarrassed about asking them some weird questions. We will never think it's inappropriate for you to ask. Ask any questions you want. Totally good. Because this is God's word. And it is worth asking weird questions and feeling a little embarrassed if you have the opportunity to avoid life's pitfalls and to do things God's way. Because if you don't do things God's way, it is going to harm you. If God's rules are never arbitrary, they're never just random, it is going to hurt you and it is going to hurt people around you. Because of this particular set of decisions that were decisions about how to rule the country, by the way. This was not a private decision. Sometimes in our culture, we think that our political leaders have like a public life and a private life. And so whatever their private decisions are, they're not really relevant. I have no interest in commenting on whether that is correct in American culture. That's not my point right now. But in that day, that was not the case. Because private decisions, like who am I going to marry, were just as public decisions because it had to do with who are we going to have political relationships with, what countries are we going to have political relationships with. And so this public and private decision to lead the country in the wrong way that had to do with marrying these foreign women, that had to do with surrendering the place that God was supposed to have in his life for a place that these women were going to have in his life and their gods were going to have in his life. All of this, the end result, deeply harmed Solomon's family for generations. God had said to Solomon's dad, and then he said it again to Solomon, if you will just do things my way, I will make you kings for eternity. I will make your family line kings forever. And Solomon messed it up. And God took the kingdom away from him and his family. In the next generation, his son did not get to be the king he got to be. There was a civil war in which 80% of the country walks away from Solomon's son and says, no, 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 we're not following you anymore. We're done. And God directly points to this decision Solomon made and said, this is why it happened. This is why I allowed that to happen, because you were not faithful to me in your leadership. And the result is that the nation that God had created, that was supposed to be one country, is permanently fractured into two. Civil war ruins the country. Half of the country is permanently led away from God into idolatry and disobedience. The downfall of the country is almost certain from this point on, because Solomon makes a decision that was completely justifiable in the moment, but that was completely disobedient to God. Burns his legacy. That is a deeply disheartening story, and I don't pause on it except to say, you, and I'm talking to every one of you, you don't have to do that. You have every tool available to you to not train wreck your legacy. You have every tool available to you to allow God to shape not just the future of your life, but the future of those you impact for generations, your kids, your family, your friends, your neighbors, those around you. You know, I look back again at my dad and my grandfather. Both of them had no reason to think that they were going to impact generations of people with decisions that they were making, but they did. There were so many years I watched my dad heartbroken because it looked like nobody in his family was ever going to follow Jesus. And he would try to have spiritual conversations, and I'll be honest, he didn't do a great job. And he knew he wasn't doing a good job, and so he felt all bad about it. And he just kept plugging along, and he tried, and he tried. And he was determined to do right best he could. And there were so many moments he could have given up, and he didn't. And so I got that moment a couple of months ago to see my family all show up in church because my dad decided he was not going to give up on his legacy. I got to be the first person in my family to get a master's degree because my mom was the first person in her family to get a college degree because my grandfather was the first person in his family to be determined that no matter what it took, he was going to have a full-time job and provide for his family. Legacy changes the world. And every one of us, whether we are parents or not, whether we have grown-up kids or no kids, have the opportunity to leave a legacy. And that's what I want to talk a little bit more about. In just a moment, we're going to break up into some small groups.